Alright, we're going to do the questions first. Everybody be quiet, please. Again, my voice is very fragile, so shh. Alright, let me see. Here's a question. How do we answer questions or arguments about predestination? The answer is by coming to the APLA course 2 years ago, where we did an entire course on that. The answer is, it's actually a slightly complicated answer because predestination is in the Bible. I mean, Romans chapter 9, it says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And look at all these prefigures and foreshadows in the Old Testament. It shows that God predestined, for example, Jesus' death on the cross, right? All right, now the problem is there's Calvinism. And Calvinism is a version of predestination that is not biblical. In fact, it's arguably even heretical. Calvinism says that God selected ahead of time who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. But my Bible says God wants all men and women to be saved. So what about it? Well, I would go back to Romans 9, and I'm giving you the very short version. It says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Now, God's foreknowledge of who would be saved does not mean his predestination of who would be saved. In other words, God foreknew that some would choose to accept his offer of salvation. And those that he knew would choose to accept his salvation, he called, he justified, and he glorified. So God predestined salvation, I believe, for everybody. However, unfortunately, many people, although God created a room for them and a place for them, they decided to not accept that offer. Because to have a form of predestination which denies our ability to choose is to be unbiblical. Deuteronomy 30, God says, I put before you today life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Nothing could be more biblical than the idea that God has given us a choice to serve or to not, to obey or not. So any predestination doctrine that steals that, such as the Calvinism, which teaches total depravity, unconditional election, in other words, if God chooses you, you're in. If he chooses you to go to hell, you're out. Too bad. Limited atonement. This is a terrible doctrine, which says that Jesus only died for the elect. For the other people, he didn't die for them. They were never going to be saved anyway. And then there's perseverance of the saints, which says, if you're saved, you're always saved. That's also not biblical. So, again, it would take me an hour or so to give you a more scriptural, thorough treatment of this. And I'm not going to claim that I have. But the answer, the way you answer questions about predestination is by studying the Bible carefully and understanding biblical predestination as opposed to Calvinist predestination. All right, it is said that dinosaurs lived before people did. That's true. How do we reconcile this with the evidence explained in the Bible? What evidence in the Bible? Does the Bible say that people and dinosaurs lived at the same time? No. Does it even mention dinosaurs? No. Why doesn't it mention dinosaurs? Because they didn't even have that word in their language. Now, Genesis says God created the universe. He created light. He created the earth. He separated the land from the water. He created life in the water. He created life on the land. He made more complex kinds of life on the land. Last of all, he created us. So apparently the dinosaurs he created before he created us. And he doesn't say how he did it. Does this rule out evolution? Could God have used evolution as a means to create varying species? Could be. The bottom line is, Genesis chapter 1 is theology. It's not science. It is true to the extent that the positive statements it makes are in agreement with science. The order is correct, but the days are clearly metaphorical ones. So anyway, the dinosaurs disappeared about 65 million years ago. Humans showed up in 100,000 years or so ago. Where Adam and Eve fits in there exactly, I'm not exactly sure, to be honest with you. But I'll tell you, I believe in Adam and Eve, and the reason I believe in Adam and Eve is because the Bible says them about them, so I believe it. All right. This one's kind of a hard one. I can't answer every question. Why were the four Gospels written so much later? They weren't. Who said that they were? Okay, now it is true that the book of 1 Corinthians was probably written around 49 A.D., but, and it's also true that, say, 2 Timothy was written around 65 A.D. Mark was surely written before that. Mark was written probably in the 40s or the 50s. We're not sure. Somewhere in there. So some of the letters of Paul were written before some of the Gospels. The book of John was probably written in the 70s or the 80s. Revelation was probably in the 90s. The fact is, though, in the first 15 or 20 years, the preaching involved the oral teachings of the apostles and the inspired teachers. Okay? And so, why do the four Gospels written so much later? They weren't. Did the first century church believe Jesus will come back within their lifetime? The answer is, of the first and second century church, we know from their writings, were highly expectant of Jesus coming back. I think if you took a survey of members of the Christian church in the second century, ask them to fill in the blank, when will Jesus come back? 50 years, 500 years, 5,000 years, probably a majority would have checked off 50 years. Because Jesus left us expecting him to come back. He didn't say when. All right, so he expects all of us to be ready for him to come back at any time. Now, would they have said he's definitely going to come back within X number of years? No, they would not have said that. Maybe somebody would have, so maybe they're wrong. But it is true that the early church had sort of a general thinking that Jesus was going to come back probably sooner rather than later. Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. And Peter said, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So if it is true that some random Christian in the second century, their opinion is Jesus will come back in the next 50 or 100 years, well, it turns out they're wrong. Okay? One more. How can you encourage these people with inborn or physical deformities to study the Bible? You know, that's a good question. You know, I had a very good friend in my Bible group when I was a baby Christian. He lost his lower leg due to cancer. He could tell you, because I remember he told me, he said, John, if I hadn't lost my leg, I wouldn't be a Christian. Okay? And so, you know, if you're talking to somebody who's been abused, whose close relationship has died, don't pull out Romans 8, all things work out to the good of those who love the Lord, all right? It's true. It's true. And, you know, I could give that as the answer to this question. But my suggestion is don't pull out Romans 8 and say, hey, you know, it's all for the good. You know what I'm saying? I'd say just show compassion. And help them to understand, whether you're physically challenged or not, it's true. It does impact the quality of your life, but it certainly does not impact the quality of your eternal life. And these are hard questions. The Christian response to these, they don't talk about that, is compassion. I realize that's not a fully satisfactory answer to that question, but I want to get on to our stuff. I want to talk about inspiration and inerrancy. Now, I want to tell you this. I believe that every word in the Old and New Testament, in the original autographs, is inspired. I also believe that they're inerrant, but the definition of inerrancy is we have to either not use that term or explain it really, really carefully. All right? So I want to discuss the question of inspiration in this little section here. And I want to discuss the question of inerrancy. And let me give you my answer before I describe it in detail. The question of inspiration is established. I mean, any reasonable analysis of the scriptures that we have tells us that these are inspired. The question of inerrancy requires us to really carefully mean what we say when we say there are no errors. For example, there are things that are said in the Bible that aren't true. We have sinners lying. All right? And the things they say aren't true. So does that mean the Bible has errors in it? So if you're going to defend inerrancy, and I believe as a teacher of the Bible, as a person who's out there sharing your faith for the next 30, 40, 50 years, at some point you're going to have to defend the inerrancy of the scriptures, and we need to do that in a nuanced, careful way. Okay? Here's Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian after Augustine, who said, "Only those books or writings which are called canonical have I learned to pay such honor that I firmly believe that none of their authors have erred in composing them." So he believed that there are no errors in the original. And I agree with that. However, I think the way we defend that, remember, don't paint yourself into a corner. All right, there are some people who say stuff about the Bible being inerrant. I'm telling you right now, they're putting themselves in a corner. And I don't want you to do that. Okay? So, is the Bible inspired? The entire Bible, although authored by men, is divinely and authoritatively the revelation of God. Now, that's just a statement. That's not proof. That's not evidence. It's just a statement. Now, the Bible says this in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, led along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's all inspired by God, 1 Thessalonians 2, you accepted it as what it is, the inspired word of God. But those statements are not evidence of inspiration. So if somebody's asking you to prove the whole Bible is inspired by God, please don't read 2 Timothy 3:16. All right? All right? How do you know that, you know, such and such is true? Because somebody said that. That's not evidence. Now, I would do this when I'm doing a word study. I would read 2 Timothy 3:16 or 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 and say, this is what the scripture says about itself. Do you believe that? And let them be honest and don't attack them. If they say yes, ask them why. Ask them why they believe that. They should be able to tell you why they believe it. Because my mother said so. That's not good enough. And then we need to provide them reasons. Now, some people are going to need a lot of evidence. Others are just going to need a few examples, okay? But don't just because they say they believe it, don't just say thank you. Seriously. I used the example of my friend who had been stuck for months making no progress. He loves the church. He wants to become a Christian. But I asked him, do you believe it? He's there. Yeah, I'm not sure, okay? I'll tell you right now, when they did the word study, when they asked the question, he said yes. All right, got it? So, these scriptures are not evidence the Bible's inspired. Everybody understand that? They're statements. Now, those statements are either true or not, and whether they're true is based on the evidence. right? Now, have you seen some evidence up till now the Bible's inspired in this class? What about, you know, what about those messianic prophecies? All right? I'm going to give you plenty more evidence the Bible's inspired in this class. We're going to look at science, evidence from science. What about those fulfilled messianic prophecies? What about those types, prefigures, and foreshadows? What about the fact that we're going to see that there are no contradictions? What about the fact that you have more than 60 authors, they all have exactly the same? There is so much evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. I mean, that's what we're doing here. And if this is not enough, take the 100-hour version called our apologetic certificate. And even then, you could do 200 hours or 300 hours. The evidence for the Bible being inspired is absolutely overwhelming. All right? But can I prove that Esther chapter 2, verse 3 is inspired? I don't even know what it says. I just used it randomly. I mean, can you individually, separately prove one? I can prove that James 1:1 is inspired. I can prove that James 1:2. You know, you can't do that. So what you have to do is you have to create a reasonable case. All right, when we talk about this, the prophecies in the book of Daniel, which I don't think I'm going to have time for, by the time you're done looking at the prophecies in Daniel, you have to, man, that book is inspired. Does that prove Esther's inspired? Well, you know, you just, at some point, the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible is so overwhelming that to say, you know what, all right, I'm through, all right? I'm done. All right, I'll give the example of my wife. I believe my wife is faithful to me. I have a lot of reason to believe my wife is faithful to me. All right, I'm not with her right now. Am I thinking she's off with some guy having a date? Do I have any evidence right now that my wife is not on a date with some guy? No. But would it be reasonable for me to think she's on a date with some guy? That's crazy! Now, you don't know that, but I know that. So, the cumulative case for the inspiration of the Bible, it's a slam dunk. So then, when I assume that Esther chapter 2, verse 3 is inspired, even though I don't have any actual evidence for that verse being inspired, it's just common sense. In fact, if I thought that right now that my wife is on a date with some guy, that would defy every single thing I know about her. So am I biased? Am I making an assumption that's unproved that she's not on a date with some guy? Well, I guess. Sure, I'm biased. Why am I biased? Because my experience tells me there's no other reasonable conclusion. So I believe that the entire Bible, although written by men, is divinely and authoritatively the revelation of God. The evidence for this is so strong that I don't need to prove that Psalm 32 is inspired by God. Okay, got it? Now, what inspiration means? What it means is, however he did it, God somehow in his wisdom caused the things that are written on the page to be, that's what's written on the page. Does that mean, like, does that mean when Luke sat down to write, he just went like this, and then God moved his hand across? No, it didn't work that way. Right? God used human beings. You can see Luke's personality in Luke. You can see James's personality in James. In fact, certain important truths that are in the Bible are better said by James than by Paul because of who James is and who Paul is. That's one of the awesomeness of the Bible. If you want to have the emotion of God, don't ask Paul, ask David. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, that's my sermon. Now, let's talk about inerrancy. That's the harder question. I'm going to spend about half an hour here on inerrancy. Okay? Are there any errors in the Bible? Let's read John 9:31. John 9:31. We need to avoid a wooden statement on inerrancy. What I mean is a blunt statement without qualifications. John 9:31. Okay? We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, is that true? Does God listen to sinners? Well, he listened to Cornelius. Wait a minute. Are you a sinner?
Yes.
All right. So, that's not true. Right? So, is there an error in the Bible here? Now, see, it's not true, but it's inspired. All right, got it? So, do you see what I'm saying? You have to be careful. And when you say the whole Bible is inspired and inerrant, you have to carefully kind of explain what you mean by that. To a baby Christian, look, it's all inspired, it's inerrant. Don't worry about it. You know, not quite. You know, they've got other things to worry about. They have other fish to fry, we say. All right, but I believe this is what he said. And so it's just reporting what he said. And it's inspired in that sense. And it's inspired in this, and it's not inerrant. What I mean by it's not inerrant, which is that that is what he said. Okay, got it? Now, if the Bible had Isaiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then this quote, now that would be a problem, right? All right, good. Let me see. Now, here's my careful statement about inerrancy. The original autographs are inspired and inerrant. However, copyists made errors and translators make errors. So there are errors. Okay? And don't pretend that there aren't. Don't say this to a new Christian. It's going to confuse them. Say the Bible is inspired and inerrant. However, if you're going to be in a discussion with a really smart atheist who knows what he or she is talking about, then you better say it carefully. Say, "I believe the original writings in Greek and Hebrew are inspired and inerrant." Okay? Good. All right. Now, evidence that the early writers believed that the Bible is inspired even by the Word, in Galatians 3:16, Paul makes an argument based on a word being singular as opposed to plural. All right? So, this is a big fancy word. Verbally inspired. It's a big fancy word for smart people. And you're smart. You're smart right now. You know what verbally inspired means. In other words, what we're saying is the entire Bible is inspired right down to the exact words and the grammar and the tense and even, you know, whether it's singular or plural. In Luke 20:38-37, look it up later, Jesus is making an argument based on the tense of a word, whether it's past or future or present tense. So, from this, I know that both Paul and Jesus considered the entire Bible verbally inspired, right down to the very words and sentences. Now, that doesn't prove it's true, but that what that proves is Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, who created the whole universe, who was raised from the dead, who lived a perfect sinless life, who is God in the flesh. He said it's true. That's pretty good for me. Now, I need to defend it, nevertheless, to skeptics. Okay? All right. Again, translations have errors. Okay. Can I prove Esther 3:4 is inspired? Actually, I can't. Don't oversell your evidence, but I'll undersell it. All right, these are a list of kinds of evidence for inspiration, but I've already talked about all these things, not all of them. All right, can I be inspired, confident the Bible's inspired? The preponderance of the evidence says you can absolutely be very confident it's inspired. The gaps, things you can't prove, are filled by faith. But it's not a blind faith. It's like my faith in my wife being faithful to me. That is not blind faith. In fact, it's faith based on proof beyond a reasonable doubt. Okay? Is the Bible inerrant? Now, the Bible contains no errors whatsoever. Now, that's what fundamentalists will tell you. But you have to be careful with that. Because there are translation errors, there are copying errors. All right? Here's one statement that I think you can go with. This is hopefully in the notes you got. The inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. All right? So does it... Are there things that are said in the Bible that aren't true? Yes, because people lied, and you had people who were... But the if you read the Bible, it's not saying this is true. It's saying this is what that person said. Got it? So here's the statement. All right? This comes from the Chicago Statement. Those of you who are really into this stuff, go find the Chicago Statement on inerrancy. What you got was like 300 Bible eggheads together, all of whom believed in the inspiration of the Bible, and all of whom wanted to come together on a reasonable statement of what we might mean if we say the Bible is inerrant. This is not an inspired statement, but I would say the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy is actually pretty good. You can probably just use that as a good starting point. I don't think I could improve on that very much at all. All right, so, you know. So the inerrancy of the Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay? Now, are there any errors in the Bible? Does the sun rise and set? No, it doesn't. The earth spins. Does the Bible say that the sun rises and sets? Yes. So is the Bible making an error? No. All right? Got it? Have you ever said the sun set at 6:45 yesterday or something like that? Did you just say something that's not true? Yes. But does that... You see what I'm saying? All right? Are the things in the Bible exact word-for-word transcripts of exactly what was said in that situation? The answer is probably not. These are inspired recollections. Now, we in our kind of Western scientific way of thinking would require that it always be perfectly chronological. But the New Testament writers, they just didn't think that way. They didn't worry about if it says this happened and later on it says that happened. They said it's what happened and it's what happened. They said that's what happened, it's what happened. But if the order is not chronological, that's not necessarily an error. Unless they said this is what happened and later, 5 days later, that's what happened. Which they usually don't do. Luke did. Luke tends to be quite chronological. Are the days in Genesis 1 literal days? I don't think so. Is that a Bible error? Okay? Are there any chronological, in quotes, errors in the New Testament? Roland, are there any? What? Yes. I'm pretty sure that at least John occasionally moves stuff around in order to have a thematic gospel. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know that for a fact, but I would not bet my salvation on the fact that John said this happened, and then three chapters later said that happened. I would not bet my salvation that the thing he wrote first actually happened first. Now, if he said it happened first, then it did. Okay, got it? What about paraphrases? Sometimes a New Testament writer paraphrased the Old Testament. There are several examples of this. They paraphrased. And guess what? It's an inspired paraphrase. All right? Now, probably you never thought about this. The question is whether it's inspired. And if it's inspired, then it's inspired. So is that an error? No. He's paraphrasing. All right? Now, for us, in our Western scientific thinking, we maybe would think that you wouldn't want to do it that way. But you have to put the New Testament and Old Testament writers in the context of their culture. All right? Did the writers ever exaggerate? David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Is that true? That's not true. He's writing poetry. He's saying, "Man, God, man, I'm a holy sin," you know. Right? He said, "I was a sinner at birth." Is that true? The Psalms is not a doctrinal writing. It's poetry. Give the poet a little bit of room to express his emotions. Now, Romans is a doctrinal book. All right? And you got to understand the different literary forms in the Bible. Okay, got it? And so, if we pay attention to literary forms, then we can understand what we mean by this. Was Moses in the desert exactly 40 years? What if he was in the desert for 40 years and 5 days? Is that an error? Could he have been in the desert for 42 years? And it's an approximation. Is that an error? We might say it was, but the Jews, 1,500 BC, no way. In fact, they would have rounded off to kind of create a sort of a one of these symbolic numbers, and they wouldn't have, you know, for them, this is not lying. It's using the amount of time to tell the story. All right, so here's my summary so far. We have to be careful about imposing a modern scientific standard to New and Old Testament writers in trying to define what we mean by inerrant. Inspired, piece of cake. Slam dunk. Done with that question. Inerrant, honestly, that's actually kind of a hard question. I mean, it depends on what you mean by that. Are you feeling a little bit uncomfortable right now? Probably at least a little bit. You just have to adjust to this. But I'm pretty sure it's true. David did say, "I was a sinner at birth." He did say it. And it's not true. Right? So how are you going to explain that to some skeptic? Say, it's poetry. All right, good. Right, is David mistaken in Psalm 51? In Psalm 103, verse 112, it says, "As far as the east is from the west." Well, how far is the east from the west? What's that mean? It's poetry, come on. bottom line is, inspiration is solid, but inerrancy needs to be defined and defended carefully. All right, now, again, talking to a young Christian or in a quick discussion with somebody, just, the Bible is perfect. Absolutely. But with somebody, you're going to sit down and have a discussion that, you know, maybe say it a little bit more carefully. The original writings in Hebrew and Greek are inerrant. Okay? And then somebody else, go back to this statement here, all right? Got that one? Now, you're not going to say that to most people. They're not even going to know what you're talking about. But this is the one you might want to hold in your mind. Okay? And if this is true, then the Bible has no errors in it. But then, you know, you define it differently than it does. So, again, you have to be careful here. All right. Here's another statement. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling. In other words, did any of the Old Testament writers ever make a spelling error in the original? Probably. What's that have to do with anything? You know what I'm saying? Don't paint yourself into a corner that you're going to end up stuck in that corner. You know, I'd say, I don't know. Maybe there are no spelling errors. I don't know. What's that have to do with the inspiration of the Bible, you know? Don't overstate the position that you can defend. All right, the reporting of falsehoods. Does the Bible report lies? Answer, easy question. Does the Bible report things, people saying things that aren't true? Yes, okay. That doesn't mean it's not inerrant. All right, the use of hyperbole. All right? Sometimes Jesus said things that are like, they're not true technically. He's just using hyperbole. He's purposely using an exaggeration to get your attention. Let me see. Round numbers. Topical arrangement. Remember, topical as opposed to chronological. Variant selections of material and parallel accounts. All right, so somebody took a little bit from here and there and combined them together and didn't tell you that he took them, one from Jeremiah, one from Isaiah. These kinds of things. Now, again, you don't need this stuff. 99.9% of the time you don't need this stuff. But you might want to just later on look at that and think about what it's saying. I believe I could use this statement and then defend the Bible's inerrant. But if I just say there are no errors in the Bible, boom! You might find yourself having to backtrack, right? So, rather than say something like this, you don't have to backtrack. Okay, got it. There's some other statements. These are great stuff. I'm running out of... Oh, I have to five, actually. I'm actually in decent shape here. All right, the Chicago statement. We affirm that the scripture in entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. However, we deny that this infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, etc., etc. Okay? We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to complete truthfulness. However, we deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to the standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage. In other words, we don't apply 21st century standards of such things. Okay, got it. All right. So, what would constitute an error? Now, if David never lived, then the Bible has an error, okay? So, it's not like you take everything out. I mean, almost everything you reasonably use to say there are no errors, still true. All right? Yes, David was a real person. Yes, David killed Goliath. Yes, Jesus is a direct descendant of David. David is a prefigure of the Christ. If David made a prophecy that went unfulfilled, that would be an error. If the Bible made a clear, unambiguous statement about history or science or theology, and it was not true, then the Bible would have an error. But the thing is, There are no errors. There's no evidence of any errors in any of these areas. So I can say the Bible is perfect. Might have to explain it carefully to certain people in certain circumstances, but I believe it is perfect. If the Bible made a clear and unambiguous statement about a physical reality, like science, that would be a problem. If it included a promise of God, which remained unfulfilled, that would be a problem. If it contained a doctrine or a theological statement which was not true, that would be a problem. If it made a theological statement about reality that was not true, that would be a problem. But it never does. So I believe the Bible is perfect. Okay? Does the Bible ever accommodate the false understandings of people in that time? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. All right? Paul says that he was taken to the third heaven. All right, what's he talking about? Well, the Greek idea was the atmosphere is the first heaven, and then beyond the atmosphere, kind of what we call outer space, is the second heaven, and then heaven is the third heaven. So which was Paul taken to? Was he taken into the sky? Was he taken to outer space? Or was he taken into heaven? All right, so there's no Bible error here. But you do have to understand how a first century person in the Greek and Jewish world would have understood this. Otherwise, it might seem like an error. Okay, got it? All right. Now, my last point, and then we'll do our little group thing. I want to talk about claims that the Bible has contradictions. All right? And by the way, at my website, I've gotten literally thousands and thousands of questions. I've answered well over 2,000. The biggest single category is claims that the Bible has contradictions or says things that are not true. All right, and I'm telling you, I've looked at these things. You know, it's like Solomon. If you want to find out if the things of the world are going to make you happy, don't bother, ask Solomon. He'll tell you. Well, if you want to find out if there are any contradictions in the Bible, ask me, I'll tell you, okay? Now, don't just do that. Don't just do it because I said so, but, all right? Now, people say the Bible's full of errors. Now, one way you could respond to that by saying, man, you just need to have faith. I don't know about that. I don't think so. All right? I don't think so. Now, supposed contradictions. You know, like that sign? All right. Is that a contradiction? No pets allowed, and all pets must be on a leash. What's that mean? What it means is no pets that are off leash are allowed. This is an example of the kind of things that people say the Bible is contradicted. They'll take a statement like this, they'll take a statement like that, and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. You have to simply ask, in what sense could these both be true? Common sense means that in order for these to both be true, it means no pets that are off leash are allowed. And most of these supposed Bible contradictions are so obviously answered that you have to question not the Bible, but the intent of the person making this claim. If somebody said this is a contradiction, you'd have a right to say, buddy, give me a break. All right, possible contradictions. Identical events described by two different authors with different details. Claims that a doctrine which is taught in two different passages contradicts each other. And numbers being different. One person says 50, another one says 57. These are the three main categories when people say the Bible contradicts itself. So I have to talk about some of these things, okay? Good. So questions asked. Is it an actual contradiction? In other words, is there a perfectly reasonable explanation of the supposed contradiction so that it disappears? Now, the thing is, the Bible deserves the benefit of the doubt. Just like you deserve the benefit of the doubt. If somebody says you said this and you said that, they contradict. And you say, well, here's what I meant here, here's what I meant there. They don't contradict. So even if you're an atheist, the Bible deserves the benefit of the doubt. In other words, if you're going to claim there's a contradiction, it needs to be a clear contradiction. On that basis, there are none. None. As far as I know. Is there any chance that a copier made an error? It's another possible explanation. Is it possible that two passages, rather than contradicting one another, actually complement one another? We'll see examples of this. All right, Genesis 7:17. Let's read that. By the way, all of these come from my website. Every single one of these, somebody said, obviously the Bible contradicts. All right? So Genesis 7:17. It says, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and the water increased. Genesis 8:3 says, the water receded steadily from the earth at the end of 150 days. All right? So in one place it says that it rained for 40 days. Another place it says the water continued to rise for 150 days. Help me out here. 40 or 150? Which is it? Can't have it both ways. Oh, yes, you can. When it rains, when do the rivers reach their crest? It depends on how far down the river. All right? But we've had floods in the United States. We had some in Missouri where it stopped raining and the flood did not reach its crest for 8 or 10 days after the flood had ended. All right? So it rained for 40 days, but the waters rose for 150 days. That's not a contradiction. Now, if in one it said it rained for 40 days, in the other one it said it rained for 150 days, that would be a contradiction. But it doesn't say that. And here's my point, it never does. Okay? Genesis 37:36. Genesis 37:36. All right, this is an Oval on the Kingdom website. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt. All right, so who sold Joseph into Egypt? The Midianites. That's what one author says, but another contradictory author says, Genesis 39:1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites. All right. So was it the Midianites or the Ishmaelites? And I'm telling you, I've seen people confidently declare that Bible writers have no idea what they're talking about. How can you trust the Bible? Now, I am a Californian. I am an American. I am very confused, and I just contradicted myself, right? No. It turns out that all Midianites are Ishmaelites. And the thing is, these people put this stuff out on the internet. You just see it. You know, boom, 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 boom. 27 blatant contradictions in the Bible. All of them like this. Not a single one is a contradiction. All right, Matthew 27:5. Matthew 27:5. Uh-oh, I better do this quick. Matthew 27:5. All right. Let me see. So Judas threw the money in the temple and left, and he hanged himself. How did Jesus die? Hanged himself. No, not true. You need to read Luke, Acts 1:18. Acts 1:18 says, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines filled up. So which is it? Did he hang himself, or did he fall and his body burst open? Well, he hanged himself. He's hanging for quite a while. They cut down his body, it burst open, and his intestines came out. This is, you know, it says that Jesus carried his cross, and it says this other guy carried his cross. My brain is running out, so I can't even remember the name of the guy. That guy, yeah. Which is it? Come on! He carried the cross until he couldn't anymore, and the other guy carried it. These are the kind of contradictions we're talking about. Right, what about, now, then there's some harder ones. Exodus 20, 4 through 5, which says, I will bring the punishment on the children of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So what that's saying is, the grandchildren and even the great-grandchildren will suffer the consequences of the sin of the father. And then there's Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20, who says, the son does not bear the consequences for the sin of the father, neither does the father bear the consequences of the sin of the son. Now, I think an honest person could see this as a contradiction, unlike these others. So these are harder ones. All right, but Exodus 20, 4 through 5 is talking about the consequences in this life. If you beat your wife, who suffers? You suffer, your wife suffers, your children suffer, and your grandchildren suffer. The bottom line is, when we suffer, when we sin, other people suffer. So Exodus 20 is talking about the result in this life. That does not contradict Ezekiel 18, not at all. Ezekiel 18, just read the context. Talking about the eternal consequences. In eternal consequences, the son will not share the consequences of the father's sin, nor vice versa. Not a contradiction. I like a Proverbs 26 says, answer a fool according to his folly. And the following verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, there's a contradiction. Now, sometimes when somebody says something foolish, you repeat it back to them in a slightly different form and show them how foolish what they just said is. All right? Other times, they say something so ridiculous, don't even dignify that statement with an answer. All right? So they're both true. How about Ephesians 2, 8 through 9? We're saved by grace apart from works. And James 2, 24. We're not saved by grace apart from works. Now, one thing that I want to suggest is this. All right? Which is, ask yourself in this case, which is the more fundamental truth? Which is the more fundamental theological statement? That we are saved by grace, not by works. And the statement that we're not saved by grace apart from works. Which is the more fundamentally true of those two statements? the first one. You have to interpret the second one in light of the first one. Otherwise, you could perceive a contradiction. We are saved by grace, not by works. There ain't no work in the universe that can save you. But can you be saved by a faith which does not include works? No. Can such faith save you? All right. Bible contradictions. David took 700 or 7,000. Copy error. All right. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. I better stop there. Let me summarize it by saying, I have not seen a single legitimate claimed error of contradiction in the Bible ever. All right? And if you don't believe it, fine. Find one. Let's start tomorrow's session. Seriously, I'm serious. We can start tomorrow with a Q&A that'll include, what about this one? That'll be fun. We'll do that. But we need to do 5 minutes to do our brief thing, which is, you know, if you stay more than 5 minutes, great. If you don't, well, you know. Yeah. So, two things. Number one, get in your little groups and do this. Share what one thing that you heard today inspired you particularly in your faith. Number two, what thing did you hear taught today that you're going to use in an evangelistic setting? And how are you going to use it in sharing your faith? Did I do a good job there? Okay, great. See you tomorrow at 9 o'clock?
Yes, 9 o'clock.
9 o'clock.
Can you repeat what you just said?
Yes. Number one, what one thing that you heard today of evidence inspires you personally in your faith? Like, wow. Number two, what thing that you learned today are you going to use in an evangelistic setting to try to help somebody else come to faith? Okay?
Thank you.